You've seen the royal family on TV. Not the Windsors, in case you were wondering, but this royal family. Has anybody seen it? Just give me a steer here. So there's some hands going up there. Wonderful. Well, these guys are part of a sitcom. And this is Jim, the dad, unless I'm much mistaken. And this picture sums up really quite well the setting for this sitcom. It's set in a humble council house somewhere in Greater Manchester. The camera position is usually fixed and looking out from the TV, straight at the people. Never once does it leave the house. The characters just sort of sat and sat and sat in the front room. And their TV was rarely switched off, providing a permanent background drone behind the conversation and a convenient sort of filter and time filler, you know, particularly when the dialogue failed. The characters were all couch potatoes, and they typically spoke focused on the TV screen. Well, if you ask me, the royal family are the ultimate couch potatoes, this royal family, those of you who might misunderstand me. And it happens the other night that I was just beginning to turn into a couch potato myself when I saw the first few minutes of an episode of this programme, and it really made me think. You see, the opening scene involved Jim moaning about the fact that he'd been told off for doing nothing about the house, and his wife had switched off the television, grabbed the remote control and taken it away. And they sat there in stony silence. Could anybody do that? This was the thing that nobody should ever do. This was sacrilege. Well, couch potatoes. Did you spot the couch potatoes in the story we read in the Bible? Sorry, perhaps I should call them boat potatoes. Does that help? Does that give you a clue who we're talking about? Because that's really what I think the most of the disciples were. Too afraid, perhaps, to get out of the boat. What's worse? It's very often where we are in one or other aspect of our lives, isn't it? Are we too afraid to stand up for Jesus? Can we be bothered to go to that meeting for work? True, it's not essential, but we probably ought to be there. Do I ever say, oh, I've forgotten so-and-so's birthday. Oh, I'll send them a card next year. What about homework or revision? Do you do just enough or none at all? That's not a strategy I recommend, by the way, having tried it. You know, it's very easy for us to become couch potatoes in some way, shape or form, isn't it? All we have to do is stop trying. You saw at the beginning of this service the list of gifts that the young people had discovered in each other and in some of the leaders, I'm pleased to say, on AIM Camp. And we've heard or reminded ourselves about many Old Testament characters, haven't we, who got up and got going for God. And we're going to look at Peter and his brief walk, and hopefully we'll see some things, some clues, which can help us not to end up as couch potatoes and instead get us up and get us active and walking somewhere for God, using all our gifts to the maximum. In theological language, answering the call that he places on our lives. You see, when I look at this passage, I see that Jesus was doing two things when he walked on the water to the disciples. He was very clearly revealing something new about himself, wasn't he? This was different, this was special. And so he was revealing something about God. But at the same time, I genuinely think he was continuing his training program, developing the first generation of an army that would follow him and continue to spread the message. And they would need to use all their gifts for that. They would be ready to give their all. So, as we look at the passage, there are three areas which we will consider this evening: getting going, facing the storm, and seeing just how big God is at the end. So, getting going, and reading from verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they cried, and they were afraid. Well, getting going is never easy, is it? It's so much easier to do nothing, either because the circumstances are rather scary, or because we're not convinced about what we should be doing. We may even see the Lord Jesus at work and misinterpret what is happening, just like the disciples did. How sad it must be for God when we see Jesus and think it's a ghost. When we see the Spirit at work in the world around us, and we can say, that's not God, that's man. How sad we must make God. So I suggest that there are questions we must ask ourselves periodically in our lives, time and time again in some of our lives. Questions like, am I sitting on a gift, an ability? Has God given me something and I'm not using it? Am I saying, no, that's not for me? Do I feel I've been called to do something or be involved in something, and all I'm saying is, oh, maybe next month when I'm not that busy? Or am I sure that I should be doing something, and I'm so scared of the consequences or the situation that I don't want to move? Well, I think many of you know that I enjoy DIY. In fact, Tracy thinks I'm quite practical, which is usually a plus, isn't it? Although I haven't finished the wardrobe doors yet, and I'm beginning to get into trouble for that. I find it very satisfying to do things for myself. But over the last year and a bit, I have occasionally struggled to remember that my calling here at Surrey Chapel is to work with people and not with bricks and mortar or wood. I've had to be reminded that looking after the building is somebody else's job. They're actually doing it rather well, and I should focus on my calling, on the young people. And I've been unclear about what I should do, and I've had to refocus that. It's not been in a big way, and before you think I've been wasting your time and tithes and so on, it's not been that big, and ask Tom if you're worried about it. But it's something I've had to reassess and analyse. And that's the thing that we can be certain of, isn't it? That leads me to my first point. We get a clear call from God. It is clear. In verse 27, Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. We don't need to be afraid. The call is not clear. Jesus doesn't mix it up. He does speak clearly. And you know what? It doesn't matter to Peter that Jesus is standing outside the boat looking in. And that's a complete role reversal from the usual situation. Think about it. In almost any situation you can think of where there are people in boats and people in the water, who's in safety? Who's in trouble? Well, the people in the boat are safe, aren't they? And the people in the water are in trouble. And yet, here is a call from the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter that clearly and without any shadow of a doubt says to Peter, you have got to go where you know is trouble, where you know it's dangerous. Peter is a seasoned fisherman. He really knows what it means when the weather's bad on a dark night. If you lose sight of that boat, if you're overboard, you've had it probably. Even today, if you go out in the ocean on a dark night and you go overboard, it's very difficult to find an individual person from a boat. It's speculation, I know, but he may even have lost fellow workers in storms like that from the boats in the past. And yet Jesus calls him to do that. He gives us instructions to follow. And Peter amazingly responds, doesn't he? You know, one of the commonest questions I get asked by young people is, how do I know what God wants me to do? Should I do this or should I do that? Now, unlike Peter, we don't have the Lord Jesus standing a few feet away saying, come. If only it were that simple, hey? Wouldn't it be great? But we do have clear guidelines. We do have a way of working out what God is calling us to do. And for a few moments now, I'd like us to think about those practicalities of getting to know the will of God. There can be a number of problems that we face when we get a call, when we want to know what God is saying. And we've seen the first of them, haven't we? We can be too afraid. Our attitude is wrong. We're sitting there in fear. Sometimes people can't believe that God has any plan for them at all. But you know, the Bible is very clear on this. In the Psalms, it says, "The Lord says, I will make you wise and show you where to go. I will guide you and watch over you." And in Jeremiah, we read, "I say this because I know what I am planning for you, says the Lord. I have good plans for you, not plans to hurt you. I will give you hope and a good future." Well, another problem, another wrong attitude, is that some people want to know God's call or God's will for them so as they can choose just a little bit of it. And I'm going to do that bit and I'm not going to do the other. And often that sort of attitude leads to a very twisted view of what God is saying. Unless we have the attitude that Peter has, "God, I am willing to obey your call, whatever it may be," then we will misunderstand what God is saying. Listen to Peter. "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come out onto the water. I know the water is certain death in these conditions. I know that if I'm lost from the boat, I will drown. But if it is you, tell me to come onto the water." So we must have the right attitude. And then, of course, as we get to grips with God's will, there is part of God's will that's common to everybody. Theologians call it his universal will. And it's a very unpopular idea today to have something which applies just the same to everybody. Individualism is the cry in society, isn't it? Go your own way, have your own path. Everybody's way is valid. Well, God's will for everybody begins in the same place. Look back at every one of those people we mentioned before, all of those stories we remembered in our Bible history. God has a relationship with every single one of them, doesn't he? He speaks with them, he knows them, they listen to him. And that's the first part of God's will for everybody, for each of us here tonight. It is to have a relationship with us. He wants that relationship. And the only way it can happen is for us to accept that we are people who are trying to walk our own way, set our own goal, use our own map even in some cases. We're focusing our lives on things that are not God and things that God doesn't like. And the Bible calls that idolatry. You know, it's very painful to God when we do that. Because he has made us so that we can relate to him and have a relationship with him. And instead, we choose to ignore him. So, what does he do? Well, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his only son, to the world to show us the way back. And if we accept that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is still the Son of God today, and that his life and his death and his resurrection were to show us the way back to God, and to open that way up for us, then we can have that life-changing relationship with God. So there is a universal will. But most people, when they get to the point of asking that question, "What does God want me to do?" they aren't actually referring to his specific will. They're normally thinking about something. Sorry, they're not referring to God's universal will. They're referring to something specific, his specific will. They might be asking, "What course should I study at university? What GCSE should I do? I've been asked what girl I should go out with." Not me personally, but they've asked me which girl they should go out with. "What should I do with the summer holidays?" These are the sort of questions that challenge young people. So what is God's specific will and how do you find it? Well, rather than go in great detail into this, we haven't really the time this evening to do that, but there are some simple keys, and we'll run through those. But if this is an issue for anybody at the moment, or if you would like me to expand on this afterwards, then please do see me. Four keys, I think there are, and then a wonderful promise. And the first of those keys is Scripture, the Bible. God is never, ever going to prompt you or ask you or tell you to do something that the Bible says don't do. He will never do that. A long time ago, I remember a lady in my church who absolutely believed that God was telling her to marry a non-Christian. And it was very sad. I was only a teenager at the time, but I debated the issue with her, and she went ahead with it. Now, God used that situation amazingly, and that non-Christian chap, after they got married, became a Christian. And it was wonderful to see that. But unfortunately, their marriage fell apart. It couldn't take the strain and the change. And I do see in that situation, she had misunderstood God's specific will. She had ignored this key. And she believed that God was saying, you're different, you can do it differently than Scripture. And we should never do that. Scripture is the first key to God's specific will. The second is prayer. Think of Matthew, the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we read there the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Jesus' famous prayer, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours. Jesus petitioned the Father to know his specific will in prayer. And so we should do the same. In honest prayer, daily prayer, we should seek God's will. Counsel. And I think this is perhaps the most underdone these days. We should seek the wisdom and counsel of mature Christian believers. I would recommend to everybody the value of a mentor relationship. You've heard me before sing the praises of David Harding, who does that for me. And it's great to be able to go to him, somebody who has been there before me. He's a generation above me. He's done it before. He's got the time in the Bible that he's invested, and he helps me so much. I would recommend that to you. Young people, as you grow up past 16 and you start to stretch your wings and you've had enough of your parents perhaps, don't cut yourself off completely from that next generation. Find yourselves a mentor. Find yourself somebody who you can have a totally honest relationship with, who you can say, I think I should do this, and they can say, I don't think you should do that, as well as, what a wonderful idea, go for it and I'll pray for you. Do try and invest time and find that sort of relationship. The fourth key is circumstance. You know, if you have absolutely no possible way of evangelizing the moon, then I suggest that God doesn't want you to evangelize the moon. Okay? On the other hand, if there is the slightest chance that you can evangelize your neighbors, your street, another country, your classmates at school, then that is circumstance enough to tell me that God would like you to think about it. But don't try the impossible. Circumstances, God does use them to guide us. So four keys to unlocking God's specific will for us. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, if you are doing those, then the Bible tells us amazingly and wonderfully that we can do what we want to do. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's Psalm 37, verse 4. If you delight yourself in God, and that's really what we've been talking about before already, isn't it? Then God will give you the desires of your heart. You can choose what you want to do. When a Christian believer faces a specific decision and has conformed to God's universal will and sincerely sought his specific will in the light of Scripture, prayer, counsel, and circumstance, the final step is to do what you want to do, to follow the desires of your heart. If you or I are delighting in the Lord, then our desires will be acceptable to him. What's more, we can walk by faith, trusting that if we're not, or if in the future we stop doing what God wants us to do, then he will make it clear to us. That's the wonderful promise of Scripture. Now, of those four keys, as I intimated as we came through, one of them, I think, these days is not done very well or very often, and it's quite difficult to set up if you're not used to it. So what I'm going to suggest is that we have a very brief pause, and we do a little bit of it now. It's not going to be horrendous. You're not going to have to go and talk to strangers if you don't want to. But I would like you to think about the people who are sitting near to you. Is there something you have seen them do that you could compliment them for? A gift that they have that you could encourage them to use again? Is there some spark of something that you know about because you have a gift? And you've seen it in them and you're pretty sure that they haven't seen it, they wouldn't even know, that you would like to say, have you ever thought about this? Do you know, it's our duty as Christian brothers and sisters to encourage one another to use our gifts and to enable one another to do that. If we have a gift or a talent, we should be seeking the next generation of people and raising them up to take our place, better than that, to surpass us, because God has great things for them to do. So perhaps we could do that. Just for a few minutes, I'm going to sit down, and I wonder if you could turn to the people next to you, have a think about them. If you want to get up and walk across the room because you know somebody on the other side has been doing something great and you'd like to encourage them, please do that. But please, let's just think about each other and encourage each other in the gifts that we have and the gifts we might use. If you really can't see anybody to help, then perhaps you could pray for some of those people around you, for them and their gifts. Just for a few minutes. Thank you. Thank you very much for that. And if I can encourage you to take on a mentor or a mentee, someone who's younger than you, needs encouraging, I've got more young people that would value that and would find that useful. So if you'd like to do that, do come and see me afterwards. Young people, if you would like me to link you up with someone other than me, who can give you some advice and help, then please, again, do come and talk to me about it. It's a wonderful thing. It's a valuable thing. And forgive the slight diversion, but I trust it's been useful. So we've looked at how God calls and how we can recognize the call. And we've looked at some of the things that get in the way of us getting going, getting started. So now we're going to move on to the next phase, the thing that usually happens, facing the storm. And once again, you can see in Peter's story, can't you, what happens to us when we stretch our wings and begin to fly, when we get up and get going, when we start on that walk. Peter at first does really well. He's responding to the call of God in his life. However, then comes verse 30. But then he saw the wind, and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. We must be prepared because bad times will happen. If you respond in faith, then eventually, sometimes immediately, sometimes after a long time, problems and opposition will come. There can be any number of reasons. The circumstances may change. Your prayer life or your quiet time might falter. And we've seen that these are the things that help us know that that's what God wants us to do. So obviously they're the same place that doubts can creep in. But perhaps, and I think most crucially, we see here in Peter's story, he's switched his focus, hasn't he? Initially, he was fully fixed on Jesus, but now he sees the wind. One of the commentators says, has he been overconfident? Actually, it doesn't really matter what the reason is. It's a matter of faith. It's a question of faith. Peter's faith is not enough for this phase, for this situation. Otherwise, he'd have been able to look at the wind and not worry. He'd have been able to carry on walking. When we look away from Jesus and focus on other things, our faith can falter. Jesus is the source of our faith, isn't he? His sacrifice is the reason that our faith is worthwhile. We don't put store by something pointless. We don't put store in something man-made and useless. We put store in a real, wonderful, amazing sacrifice that Jesus gave. We'll celebrate it later as we come around the table, won't we? Our source of faith is Jesus and what he did. So it shouldn't surprise us if we look away that our faith lessens. But his faith is not entirely gone. And this, I think, is perhaps the most important aspect of facing the storm. Remember that when we respond to God's call, we're not alone. Jesus was right there, and when Peter started to falter, he could help out. The story doesn't tell us that Jesus had to walk over to Peter. And just as with other stories of Jesus in the Bible, we see that he's right there, ready to help where we're at. All it took was for Peter to ask. So the question for us is, how much do we really believe that God wants to help? How far can we trust him? Do we believe that he can help us and that he wants to? And the Bible tells us time and time again that he does, and he can. And again, let's just focus on Jesus' response. It's not a distant command to the wind or the waves. It's not even a command to Peter. It is no less than Jesus reaching out with his hand. Jesus reached out with his hand and caught him and lifted him up. That's practical assistance from God himself. And it makes up for our lack of faith. You know, it's a scientific fact that's been established from research among prisoners of war that people who take control over a difficult situation come out of it much better than those who just let life roll over them. A prisoner who goes into interrogation could make sure that he took even the tiniest bit of control by moving the chair just a fraction of an inch before he sat down. And then he can say, I'm sitting where I want to sit, not where you want me to sit. And in just that simple act, he's taken control of the situation. Tiny, but it helped him to survive. And that's the sort of thing that we can do in situations like that. We can take control. However, there's one other thing that as Christians that we can use, we can hang on to, which helps us to face the storm. And that is to find meaning and purpose in what we're doing there. I believe that only Christians have that level of security. Other faiths and beliefs do claim it. But only when we're with Jesus do we know that the situation can't get beyond us. It can't get too big. Because only when we're with Jesus do we know that there is absolute power to deal with anything and everything. Romans tells us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, telling us that we won't be tempted beyond that which we can deal with. They are amazing truths, and we must hang on to them. And we must claim that little bit of control of the situation and say, Lord, help me. It's not a failure, it's not a weakness to ask for help. It is actually retaining control rather than letting go and letting life just push you around. Well, the young people learnt a song on camp that puts this thought to music. It's very simple, it's fun, it does sum up the point very well. We're not going to ask you to sing it because it's also rather sort of holiday clubbish. If you want to, you're welcome to, but the young people are going to come and stand at the front. I'm going to come down here and sit with Sam, and we'll play the guitar and they're going to sing. Please listen to it with us. And I should explain, for those of you who aren't sure, I don't need your pick, it's just on screen, it's fine. The word wicked in this connotation does not mean what it meant when you were all my age. The word wicked these days has come to mean brilliant, wonderful, the best thing that can happen. Okay, so excuse us. Now that we've explained it, I hope you'll understand what we mean.
Thank you.
It's not just all study on AIM Camp. We do have some fun and frolics as well. Well, finally, we come to the end of our short walk with Peter. And we see that the disciples have truly understood something new about the Lord Jesus Christ. And with them, we should look and we should see just how big our God really is. Peter is back in the boat with Jesus and with the other disciples, and it is now, having seen it all played out in front of them, having seen the storm calmed, that the disciples say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They have finally lost their boat potato status. They've recovered, and their fear has turned to awe. In Matthew's Gospel, this is a turning point. This is the first time that a human being, that the disciples, that anybody, has used the phrase Son of God. If you look back in Matthew's Gospel, so far you will find that only demons and Satan have used that title. And they knew before Jesus came who he was. And here we have neutrals, if you like. People who didn't know who Jesus was beforehand. People who have, in effect, been a jury watching the evidence play out. And this is their verdict. You know, the next time Matthew uses that phrase in his gospel is when the centurion says it at the cross. And you can look at the gospel and you can see at the beginning, Satan and the demons knew. And we get to this midpoint and we find people of Jewish origin, the people who'd been looking for the Messiah, looking for the one coming, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And finally, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus proclaimed by a Gentile, somebody who had no prior warning, no background in this, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In Matthew's gospel, we see that revelation coming through from beginning to end. Well, what is it? Why is it? What have they seen? Let's unpack it a bit. Let's find out what it is that's made them say this. If we go back in Jewish thinking, if we look into the Old Testament, if we look in other mythologies, we'll find out that Jesus, in walking on the water, has just done something that only the divine can do. The sea represents chaos, power beyond the control of humanity. And so we find when Job is talking about these things, Job is speaking of God, and he says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And Jesus has just walked on the surface of the water and calmed the storm. You find the same idea in other mythologies, but none of them have survived the test of time like this one. None of them claim to have a physical fulfillment like this. None of them have the evidence to back that up. In the disciples' eyes, Jesus has just done the undoable. He's just done the undoable. He's done the one thing that separates the divine from the ordinary. How big is your God? Are you amazed by him? Are you astounded when you think of him? When you think back to those stories that we looked at before, are you amazed every time you read them? We should be. How big was God for Jonah at the beginning of the story? Big enough to make him run away, yes, but probably not that big. But how big was he at the end? Rescued him from attempted suicide in that very sea that we've just been talking about. I suggest to you that Jonah's view of God changed over the course of those events. Well, we can see each of those people, can't we, if we look at them and remember the stories, growing in understanding and the awe of God. But let's end just by remembering the road to Emmaus. Two disciples of Jesus, they've just had their view of God, their understanding, reduced to absolute zero. They're in the depths of despair. In effect, he's failed in their eyes. he's died. They're walking back. But in the space of that walk, what must have been 2 hours at the most, their understanding of God is rebuilt from the ground up, isn't it? He explains their own scriptures completely and points them to God. And when they get to the end of that walk, their view of God is not where it was before. It's way over the top. They're so way over the top, they run straight back to Jerusalem in the dead of night. Because they must tell the others. Well, we can rehearse that in all of those stories. We see God revealing himself. And we should do it. As Tom said to us this morning, we should remember that history. It will give us strength. Amen.